I'd like to read from the book of Judges tonight. And just a few verses, Judges chapter 2, verse number 6. I had another message in mind for this evening, but as I sought the Lord and prayed and thought about things, I felt the Lord redirecting my thoughts to this portion. I've been reading through the book of Judges in my quiet time, and I'd just like to read a few verses from Judges chapter 2, verse number 6. Judges 2, verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And we'll end the reading at verse number 10. We'll just maybe have a short word of prayer together, just for the Lord's help, as we spend some time in this little text this evening. Father, we have much to thank thee for. Lord, thou hast been so good to us. Thou hast been favourable unto this land. And Father God, our hearts have been challenged and humbled as we think of the plight in other nations, even concerning simple things like food and water and hygiene and health. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt undertake for the people in the Philippines at this time. We thank thee, O God, for this short report that we've heard. We look forward to hearing more in the future, and we pray that thou wilt answer prayer concerning even the electricity in the church. We pray, Lord God, that thou wilt grant, Lord, that very soon they will be able to enjoy the electricity once again, that they might be able to help more people. Lord, tonight as we come to thy word, we confess our need and we ask, O God, now in the Saviour's name for help. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Give us the spirit of prayer. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I want to speak for a short while this evening upon a very simple and yet a very solemn subject. As I have said, I believe the Lord has redirected my thoughts. I had plans for this meeting as to what I would perhaps have spoken on, but as I thought about things and was in the place of prayer, I believe the Lord has drawn my attention to Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And tonight I want to speak a very simple message. It'll not be doctrinal. It'll not be an in-depth Bible study, but the Lord has really burdened my heart this evening for this generation in which we're living. And it says in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, all that generation, that's the generation that lived during the days of Joshua, witnessed some of the life of Joshua, were there whenever Joshua died, and then that generation went to be with the Lord as well. And it says, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. A generation which knew not the Lord. And I want to speak for a while this evening upon the marks of a lost generation. The marks of a lost generation. And folks, tonight I could sum the whole message up in one sentence. And it's this: we need to pray for our young people. We need to get on our knees and seek God for the young people of this church, of this town, of our denomination, and of this country. Because there's a generation growing up, and it's not even that they don't know the Lord, but the reality is that there's a generation that has grown up that didn't know the Lord, and now there's a generation growing up that doesn't even know about the Lord. And we need to pray for this generation. That's very simply the thought that the Lord has laid upon my heart. The marks of a lost generation. What gives rise to a whole generation that somehow seemed to miss out on the blessing of God. And as you read the book of Judges, it's probably one of the most tragic books in Scripture. It seems that you read one chapter and it brings you to a high, and you feel that, yes, the people have got sorted out. They're going to walk with God. They're going to go through with God. And then you read the next chapter and it just seems that they're in the mountaintop experience with God. And then they plummet into the depths. And for years they live like that. Until the affliction becomes so much that they cry unto God for mercy. And God comes in loving kindness and God raises them up again. And they begin to walk with God and ascend the hill of God. And get to a point of peace and prosperity. And the whole thing happens all over again. And it just seems to be a period of constant restoration followed by apostasy. And then restoration and then more departure. Now, whenever you look at the previous book in the Bible, the book of Joshua, it ends on a high. Joshua is about to go to be with his Maker and his Redeemer. He calls the people again to renew the covenants that God has given them. He says in verse number 19 of the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." What a thought that would be. If a preacher came along and you know that he had God's message and he says, "God's not going to forgive your sins any longer if you forsake the Lord," verse 20, "and serve strange gods, then will he turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." Here's a promise. We will go through with God. Joshua, you're going to be with the Lord, and that God that you're going to be with, we will serve him. We will walk with him. Don't you worry about us, Joshua. We're going to go through with God. Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And so Joshua, the book ends on a tremendous high. Joshua was the successor to Moses, led the people into the place of blessing, into the land that God had promised, led them from victory unto victory. Just like the Lord desires to lead us as his people from victory unto victory. And then you read the book of Judges and it's just a different picture entirely. The book of Judges can be summed up in the closing words of the book, Judges 21 verse 25, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now at this time, prior to the period of the king, that you read about in 1 Samuel, whenever Saul was anointed king, up until that point and right throughout the 300-year history of the book of Joshua, Israel as a nation was still a theocracy. That is to say that their king was the God of heaven. That thought seen very clearly in Judges 8, verse 23. You don't need to turn to it. But Gideon was one of the judges that the Lord raised up. Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So Gideon is saying here, there's just one king. There's just one voice that you have to listen to. There's just one person that you have to please. There's just one person that you have to give your life to, and it's the God of heaven. If you walk with God, God will lead you, God will guide you, God will govern you, God will speak to you, and it's very simple. Just listen to God's voice. Obey God and walk with God. And so Israel was a theocracy. God was their king, but God raised up judges or deliverers to deliver the nation of Israel from their enemies, as they often fell prey to them many, many times. So the history of the 300 or the 320 year period of the book of Judges is a history of apostasy followed by deliverance, followed by departure and apostasy once again. And the text that I, as I said, want to leave with you tonight is found in chapter 2, verse 10. There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. A lost generation. And you know, in Northern Ireland this evening, there's a generation growing up absolutely lost, absolutely without hope and without God in this present world. Multitudes of young people growing up in Coleraine. No influence for God, no influence for good in their homes or the families that they come from. And whenever you look at Judges 2:10, you see what's going on in the nation, but the tragic thing is as well, we're on the brink of this in the church. A generation growing up that know not the Lord. How can a whole generation whose parents and grandparents walked with God and knew the Lord and to some degree or other lived for the Lord, how can a generation that grows up out of such blessing, how can a generation that grew up coming out of the time of Joshua, the time of tremendous victory and deliverance, and coming out of that generation, how can another generation arrive almost immediately and yet be so lost and so far from God? Well, I want to speak tonight upon the marks of a lost generation. If you look at verse number 10, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Then verse number 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And I would believe that one of the marks or one of the things that gives rise to a lost generation is the absence of salt. The absence of salt. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, you'll remember that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus Christ said to his people, ye are the salt of the earth. And you read in Judges chapter 2, verse 8, that Joshua died. And all that generation that lived during the time of Joshua, that heard some of the mighty acts that Joshua had done in his early days, that their parents had experienced and that they had heard about during the times of Joshua, that whole generation, it says, were gathered unto their fathers. In other words, they left this world and they went to be with the Lord that had saved them and redeemed them and delivered them and brought them into the land of blessing and the land of promise. And slowly over a whole generation, the salt was removed. And the salt was absent. Joshua died, and so a giant in the nation was gone. And then the generation that followed Joshua went to be with the Lord. And so the reality is that a generation arose, and none of them had lived through any sort of time of blessing or victory in the nation. And all they knew was the stories that had been passed down from two generations before of how the Lord had brought the walls of Jericho tumbling down to the ground. And of how God had brought them across the River Jordan. And of how God had helped them to defeat the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all these different enemies. And it was all just Bible stories to them. They knew the stories and they knew the history of their nation, but they didn't know it experimentally in their own lives. And so they were born into a time whenever the tide was out. And friends, tonight I don't need to tell you that the tide is out in Northern Ireland tonight. And the generation that God had touched was gone. And folks, we have to be absolutely honest and look at our nation and look at our churches and ask ourselves the question, where will we be 10 or 15 years from now? I was preaching in a church a couple of weeks ago on a Saturday evening, a little church in Belfast, in a little street, a wee back street called Roslyn Street in East Belfast, and it's just rows and miles of terraced houses, and it's like a rabbit warren, and in the middle of it all, there's a little church in Roslyn Street in Belfast. Godly people love the Lord. It's really just a mission hall. The pastor of that church was telling me that he buried that week his youngest elder, who was in his 80s. And he says, on a Sunday morning, we get about 15 or 20 people in this church. No young people. He says, we spent a lot of money and we got CDs made of our church with a gospel message and some history of the city of Belfast as far as evangelism was concerned. We got them made and we got them printed off. And he says, we distributed 1,000 of them in the immediate vicinity of the church. Not one person came in. And folks, there's halls that I preached in maybe 10 years ago, and they're closed now. And they've been knocked down, and they've built houses on them. And folks, this is reality. We were in Scotland, as you know, on our holidays, and there were churches that you looked at just boarded up, closed. And the generations that God touched, gone. The giants that stood in the pulpits and stood in street corners, gone. And there's a generation growing up, and yes, they maybe see churches, but they look at a church building, and what does it really mean to a young person now? That's where people that are interested in religion go. And that's really all the church seems to mean to young people today. And it's a serious thing whenever godly men are taken away. There's a little verse in Isaiah 57, verse number 1. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth. No man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Merciful men are taken away. The righteous perisheth. It's a reality. It happens. Godly men, godly women grow up, they get old, and they die. It's a fact of life. But folks, it ought to drive us to our knees. Because the psalmist was able to say in Psalm 12, verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." And whenever the righteous are taken away, it tells us in Isaiah 57, verse 1, that they are taken away from the evil to come. Whenever the salt is absent and the salt is taken away, salt is a preservative. It used to be before the days of refrigeration and deep freezing and blast freezing, things would just be covered in salt. I'm sure some of you might remember those days, and it was a preservative. But whenever the salt is taken out of society, and the righteous are taken away, merciful men are taken away, then the day of judgment comes. You remember Noah's day. It wasn't until Noah entered into the ark that God sent judgment. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't until righteous Lot, who vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked, fled from the cities of the plain, that God rained down fire and brimstone for heaven. And so the lost generation was marked by absence of salt, but also apathy of the saints, because whenever the Lord spoke about the salt of the earth, he says, but if the salt loses its savour. Now, what does that mean? It literally means if the salt loses its saltiness, or if the salt loses its tang. He says, what good is it but to be cast out and to be trampled under the feet of men? And the fact that the Lord says that indicates that that can happen. Somehow salt can lose its savour. And if the church of Jesus Christ loses its cutting edge and loses its savour in the world and ceases to be an instrument or a machine in God's hand that causes the world to sit up and take notice that there's a holy God above them, whenever the salt loses its savour and the salt has no effect and it doesn't seek to preserve the food, it doesn't seek to flavour the food, it's useless. Why would you put salt in food if it doesn't make the food taste any different? And whenever the world gets into the church and the church becomes like the world, it loses its savour. And Jesus Christ says that if my people become like that and become apathetic and aren't concerned anymore about my glory, about my kingdom, and about the souls of men, what real use are they? And the same thing is seen in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth at the heart. In other words, the righteous die, and the generation that has grown up under that righteous leadership don't lay at the heart, or don't really care, or don't really understand the significance of it. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the judgment to come. Apathy is one of the crying sins of the church of Jesus Christ in these days. Now, whenever you read in Judges chapter 2, and it talks about the death of Joshua and the death of that whole generation, it doesn't seem that anybody stood in Joshua's place. It doesn't seem that anybody stood in Joshua's shoes or took the empty seats of that generation and says, well, look, here's a gap in the hedge. I'm a young person. I'll come in and I'll fill that place and I'll take that seat. You remember the words of Jonathan and David, thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty. In other words, whenever you go, there'll be nobody to take your place. That's what happened in Judges chapter 2. Can't be helped that righteous people die and go to be with the Lord. But the solemn thing is, whenever there's apathy amongst the generation that come up after and the seats aren't taken. One preacher says that apathy is evidence of practical atheism. Apathy is evidence of practical atheism. We can profess to be fundamental and believe the Bible, but if we're apathetic as to the state of our land and the state of the generation that's growing up, we're practical atheists. We mightn't be atheists in our mind or in our theology or in our doctrine, but practical atheism whenever we're set back and we don't want really to live for God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, at the final bar of judgment, the gravest charge that will be made against us Christians will be that we were so unconcerned. J.C. Ryle said, nothing so offensive to Christ as lukewarmness. And if we're honest, the Laodicean age of the church has arrived. Still waters and still religion freeze the quickest. Running water doesn't freeze as quick as still water. And unless we're running and we're moving and we're going on for God, we'll sit back and we'll freeze. That text of Scripture in the New Testament that says, many are called, but few are chosen. One preacher made a tongue-in-cheek statement and he turned it around and he says, well, the Bible says many are called and few are chosen. He says, whenever I look at my church, I see that many are cold and a few are frozen. And I trust that the Lord will fire us up and give us a holy concern for the world round about us. Judges 2 verse 10, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They maybe knew something of the works, but they didn't know the works of God experimentally. And yes, it's wonderful to preach the word, and it's wonderful to learn, and it's wonderful to instruct others and give out gospel literature, but we need a generation that experienced God. The absence of the salt, the apathy of the saints, but consider as well their attitude towards sin. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers. You wonder, how can such a thing happen? Well, do we not see it happening in the world round about us? Young people brought up in Christian homes. And what happens whenever they get to 16, 17, 18, 20 or 21 if God hasn't broken into their lives? They forsake the Lord God of their fathers. And friends, we have to be honest and say that unless the Lord saves them, the church can't keep them. You know, I know that there's nothing attractive in the eyes of the world about coming on a Tuesday night and sitting in a prayer meeting, whenever you could be doing 101 other things. There's nothing attractive about coming to church twice on a Sunday. There's nothing attractive about spending time in a closet talking to this God that you can't see. There's nothing attractive about opening the Bible and reading through genealogies and prophecies and all sorts of different things and the history of a nation of Israel. There's nothing exciting about that unless the Lord opens your heart. And so we can't really expect young people to want to stay within the church and follow the Lord God of their fathers if they're not saved. You know, I was at a meeting last night, the youth council night of prayer, and young Ryan McKee, a student in the college, was speaking, and he says, you know, we have to be absolutely honest. And it's so true. He says, we cannot save souls. Now that sounds like a very, very simple statement, and it's so true, and we all know that to be true. But you know, I sometimes think, you know, am I trying to create anxious thoughts within people? Am I trying to do something that only the Lord can do? I remember there's an old American preacher, and in fact he was a Pentecostal, and he went to New York City and tried to work with the drug addicts and the gangs and the down and outs, and he organized this big gospel crusade in New York City in America for all the gangs. It was way back in the 1950s. And he was sitting in a car one night, and he'd been preaching for 3 nights solid in these meetings, and there was a young gang member that was coming to him night after night to the meetings. A little Latino boy that wasn't even saved. And he turned around to the preacher, and he knew that the preacher was discouraged. And he turned around to the preacher and he says, you know, sir, he says, you're trying too hard. And he was a bit offended at the start, and he just tried to think about what he was saying. He says, you know, that's exactly right. He says, I'm trying to do God's work. I'm trying to get these people converted. I'm trying to change their lives. And he says, it's burning me out. And Ryan was saying last night in the meeting that it's God that we need. Now, we've said this before, but I believe last night that the Lord really spoke clearly to my heart. Folks, we need the Lord to come. I was just sharing with one of the brethren before the meeting. Got up yesterday morning and went into the closet and into the quiet place and was just talking to the Lord about this church and about this town and about the young people and so on and so forth, that are brought up in this church. And thinking about all the promises of God. And I have to be honest, I came before the Lord and said, Lord, I just can't see that this is ever going to happen. I just can't see, Lord, that there's ever going to be a break. I just can't see that there's ever going to be revival. And I look at the church, and I look at the church that I was brought up in. Hundreds of young people in a Sunday school. You can count maybe on one hand how many of them you know that even have some sort of profession of faith. And I was just saying, Lord, I just can't see how you're going to fulfill your promises. And Lord, I believe you've given me promises, and I just can't see how you're going to fulfill them. And I was just honest before God. And in my daily readings coming into the book of Joshua, following a little reading plan, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, God spoke to Joshua, and he says, I will not fail thee. And it was just that little thought where God says, I will not fail. I was reading on and doing a bit of study and something else, and providentially was drawn to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse number 6 and verse number 8. And God spoke again, Deuteronomy 31, 6. He will not fail. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. He will not fail. And you know, it's just like the burden was lifted. And I really believe that the Lord is able and willing and going to do something. God will not fail. Has God given you a promise tonight for your family? Has God spoken to you about your loved ones? Friends, we need to get the old book and get it before God and just come before the Lord. And if God has spoken, take the promises right into heaven and say, Lord, this is your word. You will not fail. And so there was an absence of salt, the apathy of the saints, this attitude towards sin, this tolerance of sin, this worshipping Baal and worshipping the false gods. And that was because there was this attitude towards sin, this flippant light attitude, because the salt was gone. You see, if you have an open wound and you get salt into it, it'll smart and it'll sting and it'll hurt. But whenever the salt's removed and the salt's gone, sometimes that wound can putrefy and it'll get worse and worse, but the skin tissue will die, and unless the salt gets in, it'll never be healed. And whenever the salt is taken out of a nation and that preserving influence is gone, a nation can go on and sin and putrefy. And that's why there was this slack attitude towards sin. But lastly, there was also the activity of Satan. You look at the portion and it says, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, the children of Israel, that even in the sight of the Lord. And read down the verses and you say, well, I don't read anything about the activity of Satan. In fact, he's not even mentioned here. And that's exactly right. Because you know, so often Satan is so, so subtle. And he doesn't come with horns as we see depicted at Halloween. He doesn't come sometimes as the roaring lion. But you remember it says in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The Bible says that he's the god of this world and he has transformed himself into an angel of light. And you know, there's an enemy out there. And folks, this is real. This isn't hocus pocus. There is a real satanic influence in this world. Satan is the god of this world. And scripture says that whenever Satan fell from heaven, that his tail drew a third of the stars with him. That means that a third of the angels of heaven rebelled with Satan. And they became demons, demonic influences, ministering spirits in this world. The Bible talks about the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. There's a spirit at work in this world. And we need to be real and face up to the facts. Yes, men have got a sinful nature, and a sinful heart, but there's a demonic influence, I believe, in society, and I believe it'll escalate in the last days. Scripture says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan is described in the Bible as being the prince of the power of the earth. And you can be sure that we are in a very real battle this evening. And if we're sleeping, Satan isn't going to wake us up. But if we are awake and we are aware of what is going on in our nation, in our church, amongst our young people, you can rest assured that Satan will fight with you and the demons of hell will be against you. Catherine Mitchell, the gospel singer, sings a hymn, and it says, "Let us pray for our children, let us pray. Let us pray for our children, let us pray." And then she says, "There's an enemy who's waiting to take their souls away. Let us pray for our children, let us pray." You read in the book of Exodus about the nation of Israel and Egypt, and Pharaoh came to the throne. What was the first thing he did? He destroyed all the infants, all the children. Type of the devil. Egypt's a type of the world. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, and Satan is the prince of this world. You read on into the New Testament, and the first king that you read about, King Herod, what did he do whenever he heard that a man-child was born in Bethlehem? He ordered for the massacre of thousands of children. He was the king of the world empire at that time, God of this world. And Satan was behind these things. And he's after our families. He's after our children. And he's very, very active. A few years ago, there was an American pastor that came and preached in Magrafelt, Free Presbyterian Church. I was listening to one of the CDs recently. He said he grew up in a little town in the state of Michigan, and the town was called Kalamazoo, Michigan. And he went to a Baptist church in this town. It was a small town, but it had a huge church in it. Thousands of people attended this church, a fundamentalist Baptist church in America. He said in his Sunday school there was something like 600 to 1,000 children during the time that he passed through his Sunday school. He says they had a special building for their Sunday school with three floors in it, and every Sunday it would have been filled with children from the ground floor up to the top of the third floor, packed with children. He says whenever he left that church to go into the ministry, and he was there for a number of years, he was invited back to preach in his home church many, many years later. And he was preaching in Magrafelt. Now I would guess that maybe that night in the meeting in Magrafelt there could have been 200 people there. He says, "I went back to that church and preached," and he says, "there's more people here tonight than there were in that church when I went back." He said, "something like 600 young people my age." And he says, "I couldn't find one that was still in the church of Jesus Christ." There arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Folks, we need to pray tonight as never before for this lost generation, and seek the Lord that God will intervene and that God will pour out of His Spirit. Let's get down now to a season of prayer.